by C.S. Lewis. And the voyage of the Dawn Treader, King Caspian, who's a young man, sets out in a ship to sail to the end of the world. And he reaches one of his dominions, the Lone Island, and they're not ready for him. Here's how the story goes. At the castle gate, Caspian's trumpeter blew a blast and cried, "Open for the King of Narnia! Come to visit his trusty and well-beloved servant, the governor of the Lone Island." In those days, everything in the islands was done in a slovenly, slouching manner. Only the little postern opened, and out came a tousled fellow with a dirty old hat on his head instead of a helmet and a rusty old pike in his hand. He blinked at the flashing figures before him. "Can't see sufficiency," he mumbled, which was his way of saying, "You can't see his sufficiency." "No interview without appointment set between 9 and 10 p.m. second Saturday every month." "Uncover before Narnia, you dog," thundered the Lord Byrne, and dealt him a rap with his gauntleted hand, which sent his hat flying from his head. "Eh, what's this all about?" began the doorkeeper, but no one took any notice of him. Two of Caspian's men stepped through the postern, and after some struggling with bars and bolts, for everything was rusty, flung both wings of the gate wide open. Then the king and his followers strode into the courtyard. Caspian ordered most of his own men to remain in the courtyard, and he with Baron Andrinian and four others went into the hall. Behind a table at the far end, with various secretaries about him, sat his sufficiency, the governor of the Lone Island. Governor Gumpus was a bilious-looking man with hair that had once been red and was now mostly gray. He glanced up as the strangers entered and then looked down at his paper, saying automatically, "No interviews without appointments except between 9 and 10 p.m. on second Saturdays." Caspian nodded to Byrne and then stood aside. Then Byrne and Drinian took a step forward and each seized one end of the table. They lifted it and flung it on one side of the hall where it rolled over, scattering a cascade of letters, dossiers, ink pots, pens, sealing wax, and documents. They were not rough, but firm, as they plucked Gumpus out of his chair and deposited him, facing it, about 4 feet away. Caspian at once sat down in the chair and laid his naked sword across his knees. "My lord," said he, fixing his eyes on Gumpus, "you have not given us quite the welcome we expected. We are the King of Narnia."
Nothing about it in the correspondence," said the governor. "Nothing in the minutes. We haven't been notified of any such thing. Terribly irregular. Be happy to consider any application.
And we are come to inquire into your sufficiency's conduct of your office," continued Caspian. "There are 2 points especially on which I require an explanation. First, I find no record that tribute due from these islands to the crown of Narnia has been received for about 150 years.
"Well, that would be a question to raise at the council next month," said Gumpus. "I can take no responsibility for any such measure," said Gumpus.
"Very well then," answered Caspian. "We relieve you of your office. My lord Baron, come here." And before Gumpus quite realized what was happening, Baron was kneeling with his hands between the king's hands and taking the oath to govern the Lone Islands in accordance with the old customs, rights, usages, and laws of Narnia. And Caspian said, "I think we've had enough of governors," and he made Baron a duke, the Duke of the Lone Islands. "And as for you, my lord," he said to Gumpus, "I forgive you your debt for the tribute, but before noon tomorrow you and yours must be out of the castle, which is now the Duke's residence."
"Look here, this is all very well," said one of Gumpus's secretaries, "but suppose you all gentlemen stop play-acting and we do a little business. The question before us, really,
the question before us," said the Duke, "is whether you and the rest of your rabble will leave without a flogging or with one. Choose which you prefer." Governor Gumpus was very good at making rules and following the rules, but he missed the heart of his king, and he didn't even recognize the king's men when they were before him. And for this reason, he was kicked out. What if Jesus were to show up in our service today? What if he were to ask you, "Why are you here? Why are you singing like that? Why are you dressed like that? Why are you taking communion that way? Would you recognize him? Would you pass the test of upholding what's on his heart? Or would he kick you out like he kicked out the money changers all those years ago? Or would you get a stripe from his whip, as some of the money changers did? The truth is, when we gather together, Jesus is with us as a church. He is among us. So every time we come together, we need to be careful that we are assembling for the right reasons. He is the one who calls us together. And so we need to be paying attention to him and also attending to his people. As we consider the Lord's Supper further, I recognize that, oceans of ink have been spilled on this topic, and I'm not likely to enlighten much. Certainly won't be able to dig to the depths of every issue that has arisen over history on this sacrament. The sermon that I delivered last week, the thesis of that, I want to carry over still today. The Lord's Supper is primarily about our union with Christ and our unity with other believers. And therefore, to focus on all the controversies that have come up around the Lord's Supper would be to attack the heart of the sacrament. And so in looking at the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, I've tried to come up with a strategy that would allow me to simply go through what the text says rather than combating all the heresies or trying to give an in-depth study on the Lord's Supper. And it jumped out at me as I read through the passage that the Greek word judge, or some form of it, occurs seven times between verses 29 and 34. So I want to take these seven occurrences of these various forms of the Greek word krino, judge, as my outline. I'll start by reading the passage. I'm going to start back at verse 17. Please follow along in your own Bibles. In passing along this message, I'm not giving praise, because it is not for the better, but rather for the worse, that y'all are coming together. For first, when you come together as a church, I'm hearing of schisms existing among you, and I believe some extent of it. For it is also necessary for sects to be among you, in order that the ones who test genuine might be brought to light among you. When you came together, therefore, in the same place, it was not to eat the Lordly Supper, for each is taking first his own supper in the eating. And on the one hand, there's one which is hungry, and on the other hand, one which is drunk. Don't you even have homes for the purpose of eating and drinking? Or are you thinking poorly of the church of God and putting down the have-nots? What can I say? Shall I praise you in this? I am not giving out praise. For I myself received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "My body is this, which is on your behalf. You must keep doing this for the purpose of the remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Keep doing this, whenever you do drink, for the purpose of the remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Man must continue to test himself for genuineness, and thus he is to continue to eat from the bread and drink out of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks while not distinguishing the body is eating and drinking judgment into himself. On account of this, many among you are weak and sickly, and quite enough sleep and death. But if we were distinguishing ourselves, we would not have been judged. Now, when we are judged unto the Lord, we are being disciplined, in order that we might not be judged down along with the world. Thus, my brothers, when you come together for the purpose of eating, you must keep attending to one another. If someone is hungry, he must continue to eat in the house, in order that it not be into judgment that you come together. Now, I'll arrange the remaining matters whenever I come. The first occurrence of this word judge or judgment is in verse 29. He eats and drinks judgment into himself. Paul opened the section on the Lord's Supper with the statement that the Corinthian church was worse off for coming together rather than better off. And here in verses 29 and 30, he explains why. The way they were doing the Lord's Supper was bringing judgment upon themselves in the form of weakness and sickness and death, it says in verse 30. Are any of you experiencing fatigue, weakness? That's a pretty common experience. Health problems. There may be other things as well that God brings into our lives kind of on that continuum between death and weakness, financial crises, job stress. God can bring all kinds of things into our life as a form of discipline when we have not been careful with the way we approach Him in worship. Consider that these kinds of interventions in your life might not be chance happenings, or might not just be normal random things that you simply, that you immediately go to thinking about what medicine do I take for this, or what book do I read to overcome this problem, or whatever. Consider that when these kinds of stresses or problems appear in your life, they might be God trying to get your attention. It's not necessarily always the case, but when it does happen, stop and consider, could this be the case? Could I be out of line in something? Could God be trying to get my attention? We need to... all sickness and all death is a result of sin. It wouldn't be there if there wasn't sin in the world. Ultimately, it all traces back to Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And there are some things that come into our lives that, you know, may not have been the direct result of something we did. Could be somebody, it could be a consequence in someone else's sin. So don't fall into the trap of overanalyzing and trying to pin everything down to something you did. But do let every bit of weakness or sickness or trouble turn your heart upon Jesus. When you feel that stress, turn your heart upon Jesus and say, "Help me, Lord." That is His intention, is that you be turned to Him. Confess your rebellion. Depend upon Him to be your source of strength. Depend upon Him to heal what is broken and to give you life. If you are depending upon Jesus to save you, I believe that this judgment is that can be eaten and drunk into yourself is the same as the chastening or discipline that we see mentioned in verse 32. We'll get to that more in depth in a bit. If you're not depending upon Jesus, the judgment takes the form of the condemnation along with the world that we also see in verse 2. Condemnation apart from Christ. If you're not depending upon Jesus. Verse 26 says, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," which, by the way, leaves the question open of how often to observe the Lord's Supper. It just says, however often you do it. Verse 27 then says, "Since eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the Lord's death, therefore eating and drinking unworthily makes you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Since eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the Lord's death, eating and drinking unworthily makes you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A couple of points on this. One is that this word announce or proclaim, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes from Exodus 13, when the Passover was instituted. The children of Israel were taught to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and in the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord, and you shall proclaim to your child that day. It's because of what Jehovah did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. That Hebrew word for proclaim is Haggadah, and to this day Jews use that word as the title for their Passover programs. You see, Haggadah is that's the name of the programs they use when they do Passover. It means to show forth, to reveal to someone else, to proclaim. The Christian fulfillment of the Passover is the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we are to proclaim to our children and to all present, just like they were to do in the Passover, proclaim that it is because of what the Lord Jesus did for me when I came out of the bondage of sin. If that's not the message that you are intending to broadcast as you take the Lord's Supper, then don't take it. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. It's because of what Jesus did for me that I came out of the bondage of sin. And that's what I want to proclaim. If that's what you want to proclaim as you take the Lord's Supper, then you're taking it rightly. The word for guilty in verse 27. Used 10 times in the New Testament, and every time it has to do with condemnation for breaking God's law. Standing condemned by God's law. The fact is, no one can keep all of God's law perfectly. And so if we stand before God on the merits of our own keeping of God's law, we will be forever condemned. The only way to come out from under that condemnation is to stand under the blood of Christ as the payment of the penalty for breaking God's law. If you refuse to stand under the blood of Christ and you want to trust your own abilities, you're refusing the salvation that God offers, and you stand guilty of treason against God. You're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. As we saw in Hebrews, or heard in Hebrews chapter 10, as Josh read it a little earlier, a man that has disregarded the law of Moses will die without compassion upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. Think how much more severe punishment will he be judged worthy of who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done dishonor to the Spirit of grace. Not standing under the blood of Christ and trusting him to deal with all the problems of your life is treading underfoot the Son of God, counting his blood an unholy thing and dishonoring his Spirit. Notice that the passage in Hebrews assumes a figurative meaning and use of the blood of Christ. The bread and the juice don't actually become Jesus' flesh and blood. If it did, then at the Lord's Supper there would have been two bodies of Christ in the room. Jesus did not say, "This is my flesh." He said, "This is my body." And that makes a big... And those two words are different just in Greek just as they are in English. Flesh and body are two different concepts. And especially has been important to the various missionaries who translate this passage for cannibals. I was just reading about one missionary that was translating this very passage for a group of cannibals in Papua New Guinea. And the missionary before him had translated it, "This is my meat, which is for you." And the guy said, "No, this is not right. It's not this is my meat, it's this is my body, which is for you." Christ did indeed offer himself to us. He offered his whole self to us, not just some meat off his bones, with all his humanity, his whole self in the sacrament. And it's a spiritual, not a fleshly offer. We read in the Westminster Confession a little earlier about that. It's transacted by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and connects us to Christ's physical body, which is in heaven. That could take a lot more theological study than I've got to give to it right now. Furthermore, Jesus did not say, "This is my blood." He just said, "The bread is my body." He said, "The cup is the covenant." Again, this is symbolic language. A cup is not a covenant. There has to be some further meaning to explain why he's equating a cup with a covenant, an agreement which is done in words. We see that there is meaning that's appealed to from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant in my is what we read about also earlier. The desecration of a symbol can mean the same thing as the desecration of the thing symbolized. Last week was Flag Day. There are two neighbors of mine that they were driving a fine old Chevy pickup truck around town that day. Had a huge American flag on a big wooden flagpole embedded in the back of their truck. So these two young guys is grinning from the cab, and their pale yellow Chevy truck with that big old American flag flapping behind them. It just made me feel better about my country just seeing them. A symbol can be very meaningful. Now, what would have happened if I had gotten in the back of a pickup truck and driven through Fort Riley with a bunch of American flags, burning them and stepping on them and throwing mud on them? I'd be lucky if I wasn't shot. Any patriotic soldier would see that as a treasonous act, because the symbol has very much meaning. What can we learn from this first occurrence of the word judgment, then, verse 29? We can learn that we can bring judgment upon ourselves through not trusting and not proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. We can bring judgment on ourselves through not trusting and not proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. So we can apply this two ways. One is we need to treat the things of God with care and respect. The Lord's Supper isn't the same thing as cookies and juice at recess. There is a symbolic meaning behind it. Don't let yourself get careless in worshiping God. God examines everything you do, and He will hold you accountable for everything. Maintain a healthy fear of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Don't become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Take it seriously. Second application is, when you do stray, and you will, we're sinners, God starts bringing hardship and stress in your life. And when that happens, don't respond by tightening your belt or pulling harder on your bootstraps and trying to figure out your own way out. When those stressors come into your life, when those problems show up, respond to those bad things by throwing yourself on God's grace and begging for His forgiveness and finding a renewed relationship with Him. Okay, the first instance then of the word judgment spoke of God's work, His judgment. The second and third instances speak of the judgment we are called to make. We are to judge ourselves, it says in verse 31. in order that we not be judged, because if we do not judge rightly the body, as we saw in verse 29, we'll be eating and drinking judgment into ourselves. The Greek word behind judge ourselves in verse 31 and the word judge rightly or recognize or discern the body in verse 29 is the same word. The word for judge, and it just has a preposition in front of it that colors the meaning a little more. In both cases, it means to make a discriminating choice as a judge. To judge what is out and what is in. To make a distinction, to distinguish between different things. I think it's best to translate both of the phrases with the same English word. So we're to distinguish the body of Christ. We're also to distinguish ourselves or make distinctions. What are we to be judging here? Verse 28 says, judge the body. And notice there's no blood mentioned here. Just judge the body. I believe this indicates a play on words. The word body can mean two things. And I believe Paul is intentionally using this word to carry both meanings. The first 13 times Paul uses the word body in 1 Corinthians, he's referring to flesh and blood. He was writing from Ephesus. He wrote to the people in Corinth, chapter 5, verse 3. He said, I'm absent in body, but present in spirit. He's speaking about his body. In this sense, the body of Christ is his physical body. Josh read that a body was prepared for me by God, said Jesus, and that body was born of the Virgin Mary. In discerning the body of the Lord Jesus, we remember the man, Jesus. We remember his death on the cross. We remember his resurrection and ruling in heaven now. We make a distinction between the symbol of the bread and the juice and the man who is symbolized by them. We also make a distinction between the Jesus that he's presented to us in the Bible and the Jesus that might come through man's imaginations, other sources of information, or other gods. The Bible is the dividing point between distinguishing what's true and what's false about Jesus. In chapters 10 through 12, however, a different use for the word body appears, starting in chapter 10, verse 17, where he said, you who are many are one body. Here he's not speaking of a physical, whatever, corpse, but of the church, the people of God, a group of people. And I believe that's one reason why the blood is not mentioned in verse 29. We may be guilty of the blood and body of the person of Christ when we take unworthily, but it's because we did not discern the body, the church, of the Lord. The words of the Lord do not actually appear in any Greek manuscripts in the first 500 years of Christianity. So it's probable that Paul's original words were simply discern the body, not discern the body of the Lord, which tends to lend weight to the second meaning of the body being the church. It fits perfectly with the overall theme of 1 Corinthians. What is it about? It's about the unity of the body, dealing with problems that were tearing people apart. The parallel verse in verse 31 uses the same verb judge, but with the object ourselves. Judge the body is in parallel with judge ourselves. The body is in parallel with ourselves. We are the body of Christ, the church. As much as Paul may be speaking of the person of Christ, which must be discerned, his meaning certainly is to distinguish whether or not we ourselves are part of the body of Christ, the church. How do you become part of the body of Christ? It starts with God's Spirit working in you to bring repentance for sin, so that you say, God, forgive me, save me, Jesus. You trust in Jesus to make things right. When that happens, you are spiritually part of the body of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You also associate with other Christians, the body of Christ, to worship God on the Lord's Day. You undergo baptism. You formalize your membership in the body of Christ by taking vows that place you in a covenant relationship with the people of the congregation and its leadership. That's how you become a member. How do we discern? What are the marks of discernment? I did a word study on this word, judge or discern, distinguish, and was interested to see what came out. It shows up in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where Peter says, God did not make distinctions between Jews and Greeks. So this discrimination is not to be ethnic, judging, you know, well, your skin is browner and my skin is whiter, so I go to this church and you go to that church. That's not what's being spoken about, and would be against the spirit of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. It's not economic distinctions either. We see the word show up in James 2, where a rich man comes into church and a poor man comes into church, and the people are making discriminating between against the poor man. He calls that evil in James chapter 2. Where it does show up, where we should use this kind of discrimination, is it shows up in chapter 5, verse 11, or in chapter 6, verse 5, actually, chapter 6, verse 5, in the context of church discipline, discriminating who's in and who's out of the church. We've already covered this earlier, but just to refresh your memory, I write to you all not to mix together with anyone if, while being called a brother, is being immoral or greedy or an idol worshiper. Don't even eat with such a person. Is there not a wise man among you who would be able to discern this rightly? So we are to use this discernment to discriminate, discern who is in the church, who is not. And if we're doing that to ourselves, we're asking ourselves, am I part of the body of Christ? Am I not? The other place it shows up is in with faith. In Romans chapter 14, it says, he that doubts, and the word is literally who discerns for himself, and instead of relying upon God's standards for making a decision, he's relying upon his own humanistic opinions to decide for himself about a matter. He's been condemned because it's not from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So again, we see these two themes of the person of Christ and the body of Christ emerging into what Christians are to make distinctions about. Do I trust Christ? Am I trusting myself? There's a discrimination point. Am I part of the body of Christ? Am I not? There's a discrimination point. There is another word in verse 28 which also has to do with our action as judges, and that's the verb examine, or to examine ourselves in the process of partaking the Lord's Supper. The Greek word behind this word examine is the same one we see in verse 19 for approved or genuine. It's necessary for sex to be among you in order that the ones who test genuine or who are approved might be brought to light among you. This word combines the concepts of considering and testing of an item and then approving it and saying, yes, it's genuine. But it's both into one word, both the testing and the approval. Some Westerns, you have cowboys that are confronted with a sheriff, and the cowboy grabs the sheriff's badge and bites it. He knows he's in front. He knows this is a real sheriff and not a pretender. If he bites and it hurts his teeth because it's real metal, that he's bitten into. He's tested for genuineness, and the sheriff is genuine. The command in this passage is not a command to stare at our belly buttons just for the sake of navel gazing. It's rather to search for genuineness in our hearts. Am I here out of a genuine desire to remember Christ, to proclaim Him in His death, and to receive His salvation? Is that what I'm here for? Then I test genuine. Am I here because I'm part of the church, the body of Christ? Then I test genuine. If those things are in your heart, even in a small and imperfect way, you test genuine. And you are not only encouraged, you're actually commanded to take the Lord's Supper. In verse 28, he must eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's a command there. As he tests, you test yourself for this genuineness. Also, notice who... I just say this. If those things are not present in you, don't take. You're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. Also, notice, who does the Bible say should do the examining? Does it say the pastor should? Examine yourself, it says. The burden of testing is placed on you. As a member of the church, take spiritual responsibility for yourself. Don't sit back and wait for your parents to take spiritual responsibility for you. Don't sit back and wait for the elders or the pastor to take spiritual responsibility for you. Take it. You have the go-ahead right here. You can examine yourself. If you're not a member, become a member. Call me this week. We'll make arrangements. If you are a child who has been baptized, you are a member of this church. Whether or not you're taking communion, you are a member. If you want to take communion, talk to me after the service. We'll make arrangements. I would love for you to take communion. Finally, what is the extent of the self-examination? The Bible's not explicit. How much examination do I have to do? It doesn't say exactly. And I believe that's for a good reason. I believe different people have different capacities for examining themselves. If you have built up a good knowledge of the Bible and you know a good bit, you have a mature walk with the Lord, you're going to be held accountable for that. And He's not going to be satisfied with a casual or quick attention to this command He gives you. On the other hand, your awareness of the nuances of sin should be much greater if you have a greater knowledge and maturity in the Lord. If, on the other hand, you are less mature, I don't think that the leadership of the church should put excessively high expectations on you. I believe that children and mentally handicapped people should not be refused the Lord's Supper simply because they can't explain the difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation. It doesn't take much IQ at all to recognize whether you are in or out of a group, the church. And it doesn't take much IQ, doesn't take much more IQ to place trust in Jesus and know that this sacrament has to do with Him. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is to recognize our union with Christ and our unity with the church. And that meaning is turned upside down when we start excluding people who really are part of the church just because they're not as intelligent. The next two occurrences of the word judge are in verses 31 and 32, referring back to God's judgment again. if we know we are trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation, if we know that the Lord's Supper is making a statement about His death for us, if we want to keep being part of the body of Christ, the church, and we don't want to split the church into factions, we will not be judged when we take the Lord's Supper. Verse 32 introduces the word chastisement or discipline to describe God's judgment when we do mess up. And we will probably mess up from time to time. I could preach a whole sermon just on this point, about God's discipline. In fact, I did preach a whole sermon about this two and a half years ago, on Isaiah 9. Look it up if you want to study that further in depth. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Isaiah 9 and 10. The reason why God brings judgment upon His church is given in the last part of verse 32, where we find the sixth occurrence for the Greek word for judge, that we might not be condemned along with the world. Or judged down is kind of the literal rendering of that word condemned. You get the thumbs down when you stand before Christ on judgment day. God does not bring weakness and sickness and loss into your life because He hates you. That's not why God does those things. He brings these things to His children because He loves you and He wants to wake you up and be reconciled with you. So that we will be protected from being condemned by our own sin. His discipline in our lives is good. It's a blessing, even though it's painful. My son, regard not lightly the chastening or discipline of the Lord, or faint when you're reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for chastening that you endure. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you are undisciplined, then you are not sons. If you find yourself disciplined by God, thank Him that He considers you a son or a daughter. Thank Him for that. Thank Him that He's shown concern for your soul, and take comfort that He loves you. With the final and seventh occurrence of the word judgment, we come back kind of full circle to the beginning of the passage about coming together for worse rather than for better, because they're not discerning the body of Christ. They're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. Notice that the conclusion is not to be more restrictive in who partakes the Lord's Supper, but rather to be more purposeful in organizing the meal so that it demonstrates the unity of the church. They're all to eat together rather than eating in shifts. And if anybody's too hungry to wait, they can eat at home before coming to the church dinner. That, by the way, is why it's my practice for everyone to wait after being served the bread and cup during communion, and then we all take together. And that's not that anybody's going to go hungry because, you know, Chris got served before Thomas did, but it's part of the symbolism here of unity. It's another way that we can express unity through the symbolism of what we do. Perhaps there are other practical ways you can think of that demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ. Making corporate worship a priority every Lord's Day is one thing. As I hope I demonstrated, the double meaning of the body is important. It's not just me and Jesus. It's also me and the church. When you are connected to Jesus, you're connected to the church, and you can't separate those things and say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm fine just with my relationship with God. No, I'm preaching to the choir because you're the ones at church here. But it is a trend that we see in society today. People increasingly disconnecting from the church and feeling that it's okay if I just keep the relationship with Jesus but not with the church. Yeah, don't get me started on that. Okay. Making contact with other people in the church during the week to build community as a church. Share meals great way to build community, sharing meals. Giving financially, why we have the box in the back there to put money in. Visiting the sick, paying attention to children, and not just to adults, but to children, to the different ages within the church, as a way of showing that we are a unified body and connecting the unity of the church. Well, I'm out of time, and hopefully have covered, at least touched on, most of the issues here in the passage. I'd like to close with a thought on the Lord's Supper that was written by Thomas A Kempis, who was a Roman Catholic, so I don't agree with everything that he writes in his book, The Imitation of Christ, but he does have a great deal of mature wisdom in the book. And I want to read to you what one of his comments about the Lord's Supper. He says, "Understand that you cannot, by any merit of your own, make this preparation well enough, though you spend a year in doing it and think of nothing else. It is only by God's goodness and grace that you are allowed to approach his table, as though a beggar were invited to a dinner by a rich man, and he had nothing to offer in return for the gift but to humble himself and simply give thanks. Do what you can and do that carefully. Receive the body of the Lord, your beloved God, who deigns to come to you, not out of habit or necessity, but with fear and reverence and love. God is the one who's called you. He is the one who ordered it done, and he will supply what you lack. So come and receive him. When he grants the grace of devotion, give thanks to him, not because you are worthy, but because he has had mercy upon you. If you have it not, and feel rather dry instead, continue in prayer, sigh and knock, and don't give up until you receive some crumb of grace. You come to be sanctified and united with Christ, to receive new grace and to be aroused anew to amends. Do not neglect this grace, but prepare your heart with all care, and bring into it your beloved."